Let's pray, shall we? Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. A ripple of amazement rang around the school hall. Several hundred parents had assembled to hear the school's plans for the next year. It was a good school. Jenny and I were delighted that both of our kids had places there for their secondary education. But from the back of the room, there was a complaint. The school calendar had only been sorted out for the next 18 months. The family insisted that they needed a full 2 years in advance in order to be able to plan for their holidays. Gives the kind of impression that in that family, the precise itinerary for their holidays will already be planned 6 months before they left. Places to stay, places to visit, precisely how long to stay at each location, and woe betide the kids if they dawdled or didn't want to go or dared to fall ill. If it had been 2019, followed by 2 years of various degrees of lockdown and their attendant uncertainties, it would probably have been taken as a total catastrophe. Our human plans don't always run smoothly, do they? But when it comes to plans for the whole history of the world, God's plans, we need to remember, did and do run smoothly. Even when we come into these last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we know that the cross is not far away, and Jesus says so at the beginning of this passage. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. But even if this seems like impending total disaster, it's actually the culmination, the point when all things come together rather than fall apart in Jesus' work here on earth. It didn't happen a moment too soon. It didn't happen a moment too late. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. And though the sly plans of the Jewish leaders, which we read about here, they insist that Jesus' arrest should not take place during Passover, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. But at the feast is precisely when it is going to happen. What I think we see in this introductory section to what we call the Passion narratives. Passion there in a technical sense, meaning the sufferings of Jesus. It's all about preparedness and plans. In this passage today, we've got four different people or groups of people whose words and actions show their response to and their preparation for this coming crisis. There's Jesus himself, there's the Jewish leaders, there's Mary, and there's Judas. How are they prepared for the moment upon which all of human history pivots? The summary for you, as Passover approaches, Matthew shows us four different responses to Jesus' coming death. Let's start straight off with Jesus himself, shall we? As we read through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew has subtly marked for us that this is now the final home straight. Previously, when he'd reported larger sections of Jesus' teaching material, he moved on with, for example, Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things. 13:53, when Jesus had finished these parables. But now look at the extra word in 26:1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples. And whereas he had previously taught them, not that they typically greatly grasped it, of course, that this was how his life was going to play out. Now he specifies precisely when as well as how. The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So in not so many hours from now, his body will cry out at the thought of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. For all that he seems here remarkably calm about it, at most times, Remember that at that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, it nearly broke him. Think of all those times he told his disciples this horrible fact. And they seem either totally unable to take it in or even opposed to it. How he could have maintained such patience in the face of such dullness or obstinacy, I really don't know. But he did, with amazing, firm, calm resolve. As Luke recorded, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And now he is in Jerusalem, and the Passover, that Passover, is just 2 days away. And Jesus, from what we can read here, is fully prepared for it. His teaching is finished. His life has been spotless. He will soon pray, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus has made his preparations for that moment. But what about everybody else that we read here about? What about the Jewish leaders? Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. When Matthew says then, by the way, he's not usually insisting on strict chronology. It's about that time that this happens. As we read through Matthew's record, we run into the various Jewish groups of Jesus' day from time to time. Maybe it's significant that Matthew doesn't mention Pharisees here. Pharisees are the religious, the ultra-religious types, whereas this group of people that we're meeting here are more politically minded rather than religious. The Pharisees would typically have regarded them as insufficiently religious. But these people are the real power brokers in Judea. They're compromised, the Pharisees would have said, though, because they have made allegiances with the pagan Romans. And maybe it's significant that Matthew doesn't mention scribes or experts in the law either. Because what these guys that we're reading about here are going to get up to is some pretty dodgy stuff. Any decent scribe would have called them out for any number of irregularities or illegalities. But this group is prepared, we will see, to do what it takes to get Jesus off the scene. And you know what they say, you can't make omelets without cracking a few eggs. High Priest Caiaphas, by the way, carrying on with that analogy, is a pretty canny head chef. The role of a high priest was a Roman appointment in those days. In the 50 years either side of the crucifixion, something like 28 people held that role. Caiaphas held it for 18 of them. He knew how to tread the corridors of power very deftly indeed. And now he insists it is time for use of deadly force. Though subtly, he says, secretly. They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Only they recognized that the situation in Jerusalem is a bit unstable at present. Jesus would very likely have had supporters in the city at the time of the Passover feast. Remember the crowds that acclaimed his entry into Jerusalem not a week previously? And they might not take it kindly if Jesus were publicly arrested. He would have to be very carefully handled. So, not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot. So they haven't worked out the details yet, but their preparations for... Well, they probably think it's going to be after the Passover, most likely, when the crowds have dispersed again. Their preparations are falling into place. And then Matthew shows us Mary. Although I say Mary here, that isn't actually what Matthew says. And if you realize, as we read through, he just refers to when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman. We've got to flip over into John's Gospel to see that this is indeed one of several Marys that we meet in the New Testament. This Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Remember him? John also specifies when this happened. John says 6 days before the Passover, which shows that in Matthew's account, we've got something of a flashback a couple of days earlier. We started with Jesus saying that Passover was only 2 days away, and now it's several days before that again. Still, here we are at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and this woman does what she's going to do. We don't know who this Simon was, or precisely what this reference to leprosy means. I guess I'd like to think that this might have been someone whom Jesus had healed, which is why Jesus is welcomed into the house. It's possible that this Simon was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but that's just speculation. But we know that this woman is going to, that the woman this is going to center on is the Mary we've seen before and the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Simon might have been a grateful host, but Mary was very definitely going to be a very grateful guest. And that could be enough to explain these actions of that she comes on and does, couldn't it? A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Folks, that is a ridiculously extravagant thing to do. Something like that would very likely have been a family treasure. It would have been handed down from generation to generation. It's something you would never even think about using on yourself. Remember in the good old days when people used to have sitting rooms that no one was allowed to sit in? Only guests on special occasions and never kids. But remember, this is something that would be entirely appropriate for the sister of Lazarus to want to do out of gratitude towards Jesus. So maybe it's an appropriate time and place to pause for a moment and ask, just how do you and I show our gratitude to Jesus, if he really is our Saviour? Has anything changed in our lives that shows? Is it something costly that shows, like Mary with this jar of ointment, how much we value Jesus Christ? I'm not asking whether you put money into a church collection, because it doesn't necessarily have to be financially costly. What is costly and significant to you? Maybe it's more about your image than your bank balance. Maybe it will cost you in terms of publicly acknowledging that you are a follower of Jesus now, and your friends will think of you as some kind of idiot or religious nutcase. Could happen in your family too. First few times I went to church as a kid, mid-teenage, just trying it out, I wasn't going to let on to my parents that I was doing such a crazy thing. I didn't know why it felt something to be shy about, but I was. A few months later, when I was convinced of what I'd been hearing, and I was faced with the command to be baptized, oh, by the way, I know people change over the ages. This is not a picture of me at the time. When I recognized that it was right that I should be baptized because I had become a follower of Jesus, that was saying, in essence, that I rejected my Methodist past, and I belonged to Plain and Glory Chapel, apparently. And that could have been taken as quite an insult to the family. It can be costly to risk family ties too. It could be financial implications though. Now, I'm pretty sure that there's no clear teaching in the New Testament that specifies that believers in Jesus should give a set percentage of income, of their income, to the church. But we're certainly called to give generously and even sacrificially. I'm sure that many of you have bitten the bullet on that one. I'm not trying to extort more money out of you, don't worry. But if you are earning regularly, and I'd include regularly earning anything from 5p a week pocket money upwards, if you are earning regularly and you're not giving regularly, why ever not? When are you going to start? will only get harder as time goes by and salaries and even pensions increase. Just remember what Jesus has said here, summing it all up. She has done a beautiful thing to me. So folks, is this something that we are doing for Jesus, or perhaps I should phrase it, as to Jesus, about which he will say, that's good, that's lovely, that's beautiful. For Mary, or Mary and her family probably, it wasn't just financial cost. Look at the reaction she got. She was misunderstood and harangued. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Folks, do remember that the things that you do in relation to your faith in Jesus Christ will often be misunderstood or misconstrued. Are you ready for that? Say nowadays that you believe in the traditional understanding of marriage, and you could be labelled a bigot. If you don't join in with what the world is going mad for, they'll think you're weird. Give your time to people on whom society looks down, and you will be looked down on for it. But they did just that with Jesus too, didn't they? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But you know, I think here in Matthew 26, it's possible that the disciples were led astray by Judas. In John's gospel, he is the one who pipes up and makes this complaint. What it looks like is that the rest of them then joined in. And isn't that a little warning in itself? Judas, we're told, was the one in charge of the group's finances. He wasn't averse to a little bit of five-finger discount. So if the common purse had a few more coins from the sale of this ointment, all the more at his disposal. But yes, why not inflame the other disciples about this outrage? They could complain, they could kick up a stink and do his dirty work for him. So folks, just because you get a sign here on a petition, don't necessarily feel that you have to sign your name to it. Don't assume that every call someone comes to you asking for support about, you have to agree with. Think carefully before you sign your name to anything. Watch out for hidden agendas. Ask questions. Do some background. See the argument from the other side. Work out why they might be saying this and asking you to do this. Don't be so easily conned. Certainly try to see things how Jesus does. And Jesus steps into this sad little row at the dinner party. There was a wonderful aroma, according to John, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But the argument was threatening to leave a bad taste. So aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And he gives two reasons. First, and sadly, there is an inevitability about poverty in this fallen world. But what was coming up 6 days from now was unique. The Son of God was about to lay down his life. The Good Shepherd was going to die for the sake of the sheep. The sinless one was going to become sin on our behalf. All of our sins and misdeeds were going to be laid on his shoulders, and his body would be broken. Yes, the poor do have their needs, but that unique moment also needs to be marked and prepared for. The poor you will always have with you, says Jesus, but you will not always have me. And there was actually a curious, perhaps mostly accidental, appropriateness about what Mary did. See, the normal procedures for preparing a corpse for burial were dispensed with in the case of a victim of crucifixion. Because they were so much human trash, their body was then just dumped in the equivalent of the local tip. Afterwards, the women will come to do what they can for the body of Jesus. But here is a moment of preparation for that moment, says Jesus. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now pause for a moment. Do you think that that is just accidental, coincidental? Did Mary know about the significance Jesus would put on it? It could have been just a moment of gratitude, spontaneous, unconsidered, spur of the moment. It totally could have been just that. But maybe we should remember that this woman, Mary, if we read the Gospels, is one of whom we have seen sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. And maybe she was taking in more than the traditional disciples. She was misunderstood and complained about then, too, you might remember, when she was Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So do you think it might be that Mary has perceived something about the coming Passover that the disciples themselves haven't? Or maybe she just simply feels somehow in her gut that this may be the last chance she will get to show her love to the Lord in this way. So it has to be now, it has to be this visit to Bethany, because there might not be any more. And in God's providential timing, this is so very much the right time, whether she knows it clearly or not. So that's Mary. And there's one final sad preparation made for the events that would fix that particular Passover in the history of this world and fix a name forever to mean betrayer. Judas. We've read Matthew's flashback a few days earlier. Now we're back, I think, to pick up the story of the Jewish leaders' schemes. This is the event that messes up but also completes their plan. Remember, they'd said, not during the festival, but what happens, what they scheme, what they put in place, will not derail God's plans and God's timing for the salvation of his people. The chief priest's plans need to be brought forward. It might even be Mary's costly devotion that set this in motion as well. If Judas had been leading the objections to that extravagant gesture, maybe for him, that's it, that's the last straw. I cannot go on with this any further. Maybe he sees Jesus consistently setting himself on that course that would lead to the cross. And that's what finally tips the balance. We really don't know why Judas did what he did. There are lots of theories as to why, but we can't see inside his head to work out which one is right. If any, we're simply told what he did now. The chief priests had an objective to achieve, but no current means to achieve it until this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now, isn't this strange? The man who a moment ago had made so much fuss about all that waste doesn't insist on more than a paltry sum for the price of this human life. So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. But that's the key to bringing Jesus' arrest and trial and death and resurrection back onto God's track for this most momentous of events. The chief priests now have a man on the inside. Soon there will be an opportunity to get Jesus out of the way, perhaps even better, before the feast. But strangely enough, it's rather like one of those parables that Jesus told. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, will go to the cross at his appointed time. He had led a life of preparation for that moment. and it is now ready. The chief priests and the betrayer prepared for that moment in their own dark and devious ways, and their contribution was now ready. Mary prepared for it, perhaps unwittingly, perhaps with a glimpse of glory in her own beautiful way, most likely remembering Jesus bringing her own brother back to life. And she stands there ready to break that costly jar of aromatic perfume. She's ready. If you have received at the hands of Jesus Christ, what beautiful thing are you going to do today, or this week, or this year, as a response to such amazing love? And if you haven't yet, when will you be prepared to come? For everything is now ready. Let's pray, shall we? Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. And Father, as we read your word, may we see Jesus. May we worship. May we lift up our hearts. May we receive him ever more fully as Lord of our lives and our treasure in heaven. Amen.